in 1858 and 9, there was an outbreak of what is known as the prayer revival in America, in which people from all over the United States started dedicating themselves to prayer. Churches and other places, people would gather together for prayer, for revival, and the Lord brought many thousands into the kingdom of God across this nation through that prayer revival. And at the same time, there was a great revival in England and Ireland, in which thousands more were brought to salvation in answer to prayer. So we need to be praying that God would revive our hearts. And one of the things, though, that I would say today is that we have the wrong kind of emphasis in our talk about revival in the United States, especially in Baptist churches. A revival is not a meeting. A revival is a place where God's people awaken to their need to repent of sin and lukewarmness and unfaithfulness and commit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord of their life and seek to live faithfully as a Christian, lovingly as a Christian, and straighten out their life according to the commandments of God. It's not a program. It's not an activity. It is a work of God in the heart, humbling His people to see their need to repent and return and live faithfully to Christ. I think it's interesting in this hymn that it talks about verse 4, exalt thy precious name, and by the Holy Ghost our love for thee and thine inflame. And that's what we're talking about in our passage this morning, where Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 4 to the church in Ephesus after he has spent three chapters teaching about the doctrines of God's grace, of how God has sovereignly saved his people. He chose them before the foundation of the world. He sent his son to die upon the cross and establish his church. And he sent the Holy Spirit into the world to save us and seal our hearts in him. And now he comes to chapter 4, where he teaches the outworking of those great doctrines of faith. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember he was in jail, entreat you, beg you to walk or to continually walk in a manner worthy or becoming of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, understand what God has done in your life if you're a Christian. Wake up and understand how great it is, how undeserved it is, and how amazing it is what God has done for you in Christ. And as a result, walk becoming that with all humility and gentleness or meekness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now that's revival. That's what we're talking about. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So the first thing Peter does in working out the doctrines of grace in our personal salvation, praying that we would understand more of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, the first place it works out is in the church and how the people of God live a life of unity based upon the truths that we have read. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning as we continue to study your word to understand that this is the inspired word of God. This is not Paul's opinion. It is that which you worked in his mind and heart to write down to the church in Ephesus, and for all Christians to walk in a manner worthy in becoming the grace that has been given to us in Christ. So help us to understand what it means to live as a Christian in this manner, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would strengthen our hearts. We pray that you would help us, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may live for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you two statements by two different men in the Bible. One represents man apart from God, self-centered, conceited, unfeeling toward others, self-absorbed. The other man represents the perfect man, God-centered, other-centered, compassionate toward others, committed to use his life to help those in need. And as I read these statements about these two, by these two men, I ask you to ask yourself, which one of these is the stronger man? Which one of these would you like to spend time with? Which one of these would you like to be like? Which one of these brings honor and glory to God? The first man, whose name is Lamech, said in Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, this is what he said, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The second man said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's about as far a contrast between two people as you can get. Which of these would you go to for help? Which of these would you like to sit down at a meal with? Which of these would you like to be like? Because there's really only two choices in the Bible. The life of the unbeliever and the life that Christ himself gave himself to bring to believers. Adam and Eve were made to love God with all their heart and to love their neighbor and each other as themselves. They were humble. They were meek. They were patient. They had the image of God upon them. They thought of each other's needs first, at least for a while. They were more concerned for the other than for themselves, because love is patient. Love is kind, and they love one another. But because they rebelled against God and chose to yield their wills and minds to one who is evil, and turning away from God and his rule of their hearts, they created a race of Cains and Lamechs who hate and kill their brothers and retaliate with vengeance over the slightest hurt that is given. The sin of pride and vengeful attitude is the cause of all wars, all the political wars, all human conflicts, all sinful anger, jealousy, and hatred. It is the cause of lawlessness in our land, of the failure of marriage, and just in general, the lack of courtesy, manners, and love, which are all based in Christian principles. Sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ stood before his enemies who had sinned against him with humility and meekness. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. No deceit came from his mouth. When he was threatened, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself into the hands of his Father, the Bible says, who judges righteously. He trusted in God and governed his own behavior on earth, no matter how the others treated him. He guarded his words toward his enemies all the way to the cross and while upon it. And he left personal vengeance against his person into the hands of his Father in his time, when he could have called down a legion of angels to destroy his enemies. And that's why we love him. Because of the strength of his patience, of his meekness, of his gentleness, his humility. The Bible says that it's harder for a man to conquer his own soul than to capture a city in battle. But our Lord Jesus Christ did that, and that's why we have redemption. And that's why we have an approachable God, one we love. And he wants us to be just like him. He shed his blood for that. He did not die just to save a number of individuals to go to heaven one at a time. And doesn't matter what happens between then, now, and then. He came not only to redeem us from our sins and save our eternal souls to be with him in heaven, but he came to establish on earth gatherings of saints, local churches, where the virtues of his character are practiced one toward the other. Humility, meekness, patience. To show the power of his grace to conquer a fallen human nature. To take Lamechs who are self-absorbed and have revenge in their hearts against anyone who harms them in any way, and make them like Jesus Christ, who said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." An approachable Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so full of mercy that it was while we were his enemies that we were reconciled to God, said Paul, through the death of his Son. God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul calls this church to show the virtues of Jesus Christ toward each other that he first has shown toward them in their salvation, in their daily care. He meekly died upon the cross to atone for all the hatred that is in our hearts, the vengeance that we have taken against those who have hurt us with sinful words and actions and deeds. He died on the cross to atone for every hateful thought we've ever had about another person. It took the death of God's Son to atone for just one of those hateful thoughts, much less all of them. And by his grace, he died upon the cross. cross to remake sinners like that into the kind of men and women and children they should have been to begin with, loving God with all their heart, loving their neighbor as themselves, loving their enemies, and especially loving fellow Christians. And that's what Paul is trying to teach them. This is the calling to which they've been called. This is their vocation, their life's vocation, that is more important than any career, any education, any hobbies. It is a calling to dedicate oneself to being Christ-like in the church and to produce a unity in the church that makes the world stand back and wonder about. It was said of Christians as a ridiculed statement at the end of the first century, "Behold how they love one another." But this is revival. This is what has always happened in history when true revival has come. The people of God have awakened to dullness and thoughtlessness. They have given up grudges and complaints. They have looked to Jesus Christ and so rejoiced in Him and committed their lives to serving Him by serving the people for whom He died, that self-interest, selfishness, grudges have gone out the window. And what is left is a people who look into the faces of sinners just like they are and say, "God is full of grace to save me and wants me to serve them." Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He's talking to a group of people. He's talking to a local church gathered to hear this letter read, and they understood him to be speaking to each of them in regard to their attitudes and behavior toward each other in that local church. And so we have it set before us. This morning, I want us to look at two things, and that is the call for Christian unity in the Church of Jesus Christ, and secondly, the character of that Christian unity. And before we even begin, remember that Satan prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to destroy, first of all, the hope and comfort of the individual Christian, bringing in trials and doubts about God's goodness, undermining one's faith. But he also does that in order to destroy the church of God, just like he destroyed the creation of God. In Adam and Eve, he led them into temptation so that the first thing they saw as the fruit of their sin is one son killing another. And we've lived with that ever since. Jesus Christ died to gather together out of that lost, condemned, sinful race, people to show what love was meant to be, what it cost to bring them to salvation, and how to love one another as it was meant to be. And Satan does everything he can to destroy it. With the sins of each other, with gossip, false statements, discouragements, grumbling, complaining, grudges, an unforgiving spirit, a critical spirit, hateful thoughts, unwillingness to pray for other people. On and on we go. But I'm thankful that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he has promised to build his church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we have every reason to pray to Jesus Christ that he would work in our hearts to be what we should be. And that's why Paul prayed that prayer previously in chapter 3. That God is able to answer far beyond, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever, to all generations. Amen. First, we see God's will for Christian unity in the church. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And in other places of commentators on John 17, you'll hear words like this: now we enter into the Holy of Holies. Now we enter into the inner sanctum of the mind of Jesus Christ. Now we hear the Son of God praying to his Father for his will to be done on earth through him. This is the heart of Jesus Christ. If you ever wanted to know what does he think like, what does he feel, what does he desire, John 17 is the chapter to read. And he starts out in verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. That is the hour of the cross. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, that is God's chosen people, the elect, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So you can see here that our Lord's heart is open to his Father, and he's expressing thanksgiving to the Father for those he gave to him to go to the cross for and to bring into eternal life. But he also prays in verse 21, verse 20 at beginning. After he's prayed for the apostles in the first part of his prayer, in verse 20 he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. He's praying now for all his people, all that would believe in him. And here's what he prays: that they may be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. That they may be one, that the world may believe. Our Lord is praying that God would not only save his people, but that they would be one. That they would have a heart of oneness toward each other. They would be in local churches gathered together with a oneness that the world would stand up and look at and say, what is that about? Why do they love each other? Behold how they love one another. That they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. With the kind of relationship that Christ and his Father have, they are to be that kind of relationship, in that kind of relationship together. A oneness, an affection, a care, a unity. And the glory which thou hast given me, I've given to them. The glory which God the Father has given to Christ, he has given to them. Do you realize what that means? That the heavenly glories and the inheritance that Christ has given to his people is like that unto which the Father has given him, and now he gives to them to share his glory, to share his inheritance, to share his presence and love and fellowship and the eternal glories that are yet to be revealed. He's praying that this would come to pass through his bloody death upon the cross, to bless these people because he loves them so. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. He's praying for the unity of God's people, the church unity, that would show the world that he is true, that would be a witness to the truth of his gospel. In verse 24, I cannot bypass, because every time I read it, I just say, this is so hard to understand why he would want this of me or you. But he says it, which shows the magnitude of his grace and salvation. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Every one of Christ's sheep is that beloved of him, that he desires to bring them to glory by his side, to live eternally in their presence and them in his presence, in a relationship of affection and love and kindness that is greater than anything we've experienced in this world. Pure love, pure kindness by God Almighty showered upon us day after day, year after year, millennium after millennium. So Jesus cares about each one of his sheep on earth, and therefore he prays to the Father that his people would treat each other with that degree of desire and fellowship and unity. He came to create a new race, a redeemed race of people whose hearts are born from above into the kingdom of God and drawn together into local churches of worship and fellowship and teaching and education and prayer, to be a base in the way they live with each other for their evangelism to the world. We keep getting the cart before the horse among our Baptist churches in America. We really think the way to revitalize a church and revive a church is to have another evangelism program. That's not the way God does it. The Great Commission itself says, make disciples of all the nations. Go and preach the gospel, yes, and baptize them into the right relationship to the church in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to do all that I commanded you, Jesus said. Create them to be Christ-like, and they will be a witness to the world as they go out to evangelize. Revival is when the people of God start to live like Christians, and the world takes notice, and it becomes a base for their witness to the world. It gets around when a church loves Christ and loves each other. It gets around when the people of God change into these wonderful, humble, meek, and patient people that is so different from Lamech in the world. And they become a witness of Jesus Christ everywhere they go. That's revival. But it's not unity at any price, secondly, in this understanding God's call to unity. The ecumenical movement today is designed to lower the standards of Christian beliefs so we can all gather together under one banner. The method of Paul is to spend three chapters speaking about the doctrine of sovereign election, unconditional call, unconditional grace, particular atonement by Jesus Christ, effectual calling by the Holy Spirit, and God's preserving grace in the seal of the Spirit upon all his people. Then he said, therefore, with such truths of God's great love and grace toward you and what he's accomplished in Jesus Christ for you, be humble. Love one another. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because true Christian unity doesn't come through diminishing sound doctrine or producing a unity based upon common political and social causes. It comes from people who have found in Jesus Christ a Savior that is worthy to be submitted to, who have a common faith in Him, a common belief in Him, a common salvation, and have been so captured by His grace and love that the great goal of their life is to live for His glory, to become like Him in their character, and to be a blessing to all those around them instead of a problem. God's ways are not man's ways. And every Christian in the church is to remember that we are one body in Christ. We all have one Spirit dwelling within us, one Lord to whom we pray, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is in all, above all, and through all. That we have, by the work of Jesus Christ, been bound together into an eternal friendship and family relationship of brothers and sisters in Christ that has just now begun and will never end in eternity. And God calls us to come to the Son of God and learn how to love one another as He has first loved us, and to show that love in our character. He died to make us good and to build the church on earth. But what is, secondly, this Christian character that he describes in these verses? And the first thing he says is with all humility. That is, walk in a manner worthy or becoming of the calling, that salvation to which you've been called, with all humility. In Colossians, Paul exhorted the church to remember the love of God, that he did not have to save them, but he chose them for salvation through Jesus Christ. And as we said in our scripture memory this morning, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said to the Colossians in 3:12, as those who have been chosen, elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are all fruits of the Holy Spirit that are to be manifested toward each other, especially in the church, that God may be glorified and honored. Not just so that we'll be nice, polite people with manners, but that we will have hearts that deal with our own problems, our own reluctance to love as we should love, our own thoughts, and especially our words toward each other in the church. To Philippi, Paul wrote a church that was mixed with grumbling toward each other and complaining and arguments between those that were in the church. Unsettled arguments. And he said in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That means pride. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what humility is. Humility necessarily means it relates to another person. We are to be humble to God because He's our Creator, but we can't show humility on earth unless there's another person present. And he is saying that this attitude of humility is a conviction in one's heart that in God's eyes, we are to consider this other person as more important than we are. And is more important in God's kingdom than we are. It's not a denial of the grace that God has showered upon us. It is an outworking of the kind of love which he showered us with. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in appearance as a man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, being a bondservant, humbled himself. That's what the word is, humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Humbleness is an attitude that you are considering your life as less a sacrifice than the sacrifice of serving another. That we are considering others' needs as more important than our needs. Their comfort more important than our comfort. This is humility incarnate when we look at the cross and we are seeing Almighty God the Son, thoughtless concerning his own welfare, thinking only of the welfare of his sheep for whom he gave his life, his church for whom he died, and doing what is necessary to bless them. At a cost so great that I don't believe we will ever be able to understand fully till we reach heaven and glory. His willingness to sacrifice himself for our eternal soul stands out and shines out with glory compared to the petty selfishness of the human heart. Those who have found him precious quit focusing on the faults of others and how unworthy they are of our kind treatment and how they have wrongly treated us, and instead looks beyond the hurt and the sin and considers their spiritual condition and thinks of how to serve them, how to help them, how to pray for them, how to speak graciously to them, how to deny oneself and minister to their physical and spiritual needs. This is called humility, and it is Christ-like. And he died to make us this way. Conquered by the cross of Jesus, Christian humility produces a unity in the church and in family life which nothing else can. No courses on marriage and raising children, no psychobabble, no therapy can do this, because it is a change of nature to the heart that has been humbled at the feet of Jesus Christ. And it understands that we love because he first loved us. And it overcomes all of this petty self-centeredness and considers others' needs as more important than one's own. So the place to begin with church unity is always within yourself. With your love for Christ, with understanding the greatness and the beauties of his love and sacrifice for you, that he, with all of your faults, still desires for you to be by his side in eternity with him and shed his blood to accomplish that. You see his love and sacrifice upon the cross. You look into John 13. And he is the one who takes the basin and the servant's towel and kneels down and begins to wash the feet of men who were so filled with themselves they didn't notice his dirty feet to wash. Humility incarnate in the face of Jesus Christ teaches us how to be humble, to submit our lives to God's will, to be used in any way he would have us to be used, to bring the light and blessing of his truth and his gospel to the ears and to the hearts of those around us. And just get over self. The second characteristic of humility, of unity in the church is meekness. Humility is an inward decision and commitment to focus on God and others first. Meekness and gentleness describe one's manner toward others. When others mistreat you or sin against you, other church officers or members of your own family or friends, co-workers, schoolmates, how do you respond? Well, this is what meekness is. To respond with meekness, not sinful anger. Instead of taking personal offense and being angry, you're immediately to think, what's wrong with this person? How can I minister to them in the name of Christ? You may say, well, that is so corny. And they have hurt me so badly. They need to know what they've done. And I'm going to let them know. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he stood before the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pontius Pilate, considered that his responsibility there was not to defend himself and make them feel as bad as they could, but to preach the gospel to them. And even in the words of rebuke which he offered to them, even to Pontius Pilate, he was preaching to him. Pilate said, don't you know I have the authority to kill you or to let you go? And the Lord was trying to help him understand. And he said, you would have no authority over me except it has been given you from above. You need to recognize God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of meekness and gentleness in the face of his enemies. And Paul said in Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Suppose someone has sinned against you. Suppose they are unrepentant. Suppose they're just being nasty towards you. What is the proper attitude of the Christian? With meekness, seeking to restore the brother, but guarding your own heart lest you be tempted to sin. Meekness. Paul tells Timothy how a pastor should behave. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Have pity upon them. Don't focus on all the trouble they're causing you, all the sorrows that they're causing you. Consider their spiritual need, that Satan is at work in their hearts and minds, that they have forgotten the gospel of Christ, that they need to be reminded gently of the height and depth and breadth and width of God's grace in Christ, and to repent to Him. Parents, as they raise their children, the issue is not whether these little darlings obey you absolutely and implicitly, and when they rebel, let them know of the wrath of God in your voice. The issue is, as you discipline them in the Lord and instruct them in the Lord, do they understand the mercy and the meekness of Christ as you correct them? Do you appeal to them to go to God in their sin? You say, well, if I'm really meek that way, people will run all over me. Well, so what? You will never suffer in this world for righteousness' sake more than Jesus did for you. And that's our calling. We actually think there is an American dream where everyone's supposed to be happy and wealthy and healthy and no problems in our lives. But Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That we're to deny ourselves and take up the cross daily and follow Him. Peter said, what you have to do is understand what great mercies God has given you in Christ, so that it guards your mind and heart. For he said, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? They can't hurt us. So why strike back at them? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, he said. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness, with gentleness, and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That makes plenty of sense on paper in the Bible. But when someone's in your face, or someone's holding a grudge, or someone will not speak to you, or they speak harsh words to you, they avoid you, or they attack you, or they criticize you, or gossip about your faults to others, and spread your failures around the community or the church. All these things are difficult to deal with. But we have guidance from God's Word. Keep a good conscience. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be gentle. We already have everything we need in Jesus Christ. We have His redemption. We have His forgiveness. We have His personal love and desire for us to be with Him by His side in eternity, so that He will have us ready at hand to bless us with one kindness after the other. What can man do to you? Who's there to harm you? This means that He is great enough to deal with our sins against Him and to respond with more concern for us than Himself in our offenses against Him. And isn't this why we love Him so, that He is so approachable in the midst of our sin, that He tells us, as we are, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's always thinking about us in our worst states, desiring to bless us with His grace and favor, desiring to restore fellowship to us when we have turned away from Him. And He calls us to be the same toward others. Do you cry out for forgiveness for sinful anger and retaliation and even hatred toward others at the foot of His cross? Do you cry out to Him to put into your heart His meekness, His gentleness that He has displayed toward you every time you pray to Him? And learn from Him how to be a blessing to those around you and serve them and bless them with your forgiveness and patience and love. This is essential to church unity. It's essential to marital unity. It's essential to family unity. Any kind of unity that's really unity. It's based upon the work of Jesus Christ for an undeserving, hell-deserving sinner that He has rescued and made a child of God and tells them with the greatest love in His heart, be like Me in your world and especially in My church. So it calls us to actively seek to love, to be humble, to be meek, and to be patient, which means long-suffering. Suffering long. It has the idea of time in it, that one can endure for a long time the faults and sins of others. You may say, well, you just don't understand how long I've endured. No, I don't. But I know how long God endured my sins and my faults before He taught me about Jesus Christ. And you should know that too. Paul preached to the Roman church. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? He's put up with so much in this world. So many times, and especially the older we get, we think of how blessed it will be to leave this world. No longer to turn on the news and hear what is said about the sin of man. No longer to read the newspaper and see what new mess we've gotten us into. But to be in the presence of one who is pure love and who has set His affection upon us, and we see Him face to face and are transformed. He has been so patient with us. Some of you have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted your will to Him. And I guess you're thinking, well, I can just go along and do it when I want to, but you know what? God has been patient to you all your life, and He has brought the love of God and the cross of Christ before your ears and your eyes over and over again with His patience, calling you to repentance. And every time you turn away from Him, you're essentially saying to God, it's not true and it's not worth it. I will not follow You. Yet He lets you live. He let Adam and Eve live. He let Lamech live. He let Judas Iscariot live. He let you live. And all day long, He extends His hands outward to a sinful and rebellious people, saying, come unto Me. Come, buy without gold, without cost. Come. And people sit there and they think about it and say, well, not today, God. God is very patient. And Paul understood it because he said to Timothy, as his mentor, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. God suffers long the sins of men on this earth. but he does so because he is full of mercy and kindness and calls all men to repentance and faith. Love is patient and love is kind. And patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It puts up with a whole lot. And we're to put up with the offenses of others against ourselves, showing tolerance and forgiveness for one another in love. And Jesus said it this way, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. He does not allow us to hold grudges. He does not allow us to lose patience. He doesn't allow us to say, that's enough. I'm not putting up with this kind of attitude and behavior from you any longer. You have hurt me enough, and it's time for me to let go my wrath upon you. Jesus had to die for such thoughts and attitudes. And by his grace and the cost of sin's forgiveness, he calls us to only be as patient with other people as long as he has been patient with us. What a wonderful virtue if a church could build its unity upon humility and meekness and patience, instead of striking back at real offenses, forgiving from the heart, seeking to minister to others around them. And isn't this what God does with you who believe? And he calls us to do the same with others. These are characteristics of Christian unity that can keep a body of sinners together in spite of their faults and weaknesses, looking together unto the Savior who has had patience and grace toward each one of us and calls us to love one another as he loves the other. And that the first thoughts of our minds are not, what are they doing for me? And how are they loving me and serving me and forgiving me and whatever you want to think of, on and on and on, but the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to love one another as he has first loved us, even if they're not loving us back as they should. Because that's grace. That's love. That's meekness and patience and humility. It's using our lives to bless our husbands and wives with that kind of attitude and character. Each other in the church to create a fellowship of love and grace that makes the world wonder about it and becomes a base for evangelism. We have the Lord's Supper this afternoon, and it's often been the practice of the church to call church members to resolve their differences before they come to the supper together, because it is itself a show of unity. One loaf, one body, one Savior, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So our Lord said to his disciples, therefore, if you're presenting your offering on the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And I call you to make sure as you come to the supper that you have reconciled yourselves to others before you take it together. That if you have sinned against another and they know it, to go to them, seek forgiveness. It may be a husband and wife on the way to church or last night getting ready or a long-standing refusal to admit fault with another brother or sister in Christ. Get over it. Look into the face of Jesus Christ and understand that he died to create a new race of people who manifest his character on earth Be humble. Be meek and gentle. Be patient. Because he has first loved you. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For this is our calling. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the instruction of the Scriptures, the apostolic instruction, inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach a church how to live. Help us, by your Holy Spirit, to repent of those things in which we have not been humble and meek and patient, to find forgiveness afresh at the foot of Jesus Christ, and then to love one another and develop spiritual unity through grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.